We're in John chapter 5 again this evening, and we're still in paragraph 49, the lame man at the pool of Bethesda. Jesus performed a great miracle, and when he did, the scribes and the Pharisees took issue with him, because after he healed the man, he said, "Take up your bed and walk." The problem was, it was the Sabbath day. The Jews said men weren't supposed to carry bedrolls on the Sabbath day. It was carrying a burden, and that was contrary to the law. And therefore, they desired, we're told, to kill the Lord Jesus. A movement for his life begins. But he, in the protection of the crowd, evidently, a sympathetic crowd, begins to speak to these Jews. And he gives them a very powerful testimony to his deity. One of the most effective, penetrating testimonies to his deity found in the scriptures. He began in verse 17, to review this discourse just a little bit, John 5:17, by telling them that what he's doing is simply what the Father in heaven is doing. Surely God created in 6 days and rested on the seventh, but God really does acts of mercy every day. And he's just doing what his Father does, which really proves that actually he's equal with his Father. Down in verse 19, he reveals that his perfect harmony with the will of the Father demonstrates his equality with the Father. The Son can do nothing of himself but what he seeth the Father do. And there is equality between them because they do the same works. They're really one. Verse 20, he reminds them that the Father loves the Son, shows the intimacy of their relationship. And he shows all things to the Son. There's equality in knowledge between the Father and the Son. In verse 21, just as the Father raised up dead in the past, so he gives the Son the right to raise up whomsoever he will. And we learned he did that 3 times during his earthly ministry. In verse 22, Christ not only has the power to raise the dead, but he also has all judgment committed unto him. He's the judge. The Father isn't going to judge anybody. But he's committed all judgment to the Son. And the fact that the Father judges through the Son is another indication that the Son is equal with the Father. And then in verse 23, he says, if you don't honor the Son, you can't honor the Father. Again, the equality of the Father and the Son. In verse 24, he links himself to the Father again. He that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me. He puts the two together as the condition for salvation. You believe in the Father and the Son. In verses 25 and 26, he reveals that that both in the present, the dead, physically dead are being raised, or the spiritually dead are being raised, and in the future, all the dead are going to come out of their graves, and the Son is going to do that. That's another indication that he's God. As a matter of fact, in verse 25, he calls himself the Son of God. While his favorite name for himself in the Gospels is Son of Man, here he calls himself the Son of God, indicating his equality with the Father. And we know that's what he meant because the Jews understood it that way, and he didn't dispute it. You remember back in verse 18, they said he made God his Father, making himself equal with God. That was his contention. All the way through the passage, difficult to deny. Verse 27, again, he's the judge. The Father has authority to execute, or the Son has authority to execute judgment, because the Father has given it to him. All right, that's the case. Now, the Jews need to realize that in criticizing Jesus Christ, they were criticizing God himself. He was doing the Father's will. He was working the Father's works, not his own. And therefore, any criticism of him was criticism of the Father. In verse 30, he says, I can of mine own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father who hath sent me. I'm doing what God told me to do. I'm doing what the Father himself does. And therefore, you've got to receive this testimony of the Father to me. Verse 31 and 32 now. Jesus has made a fantastic claim. We've traced it through. We've reviewed it. The case is set forth before us. He's equal with the Father. What right is he to make this claim? The rest of the chapter enumerates four witnesses that substantiate Jesus Christ's claim to be the Son of God and co-equal with the Father. Let's look at it. If I bear witness of myself, verse 31, my witness is not true. Now, let me pause there. Jesus isn't saying, my witness alone is not enough. Don't believe me. You can't trust my word. He's not saying that at all. What he's saying is, if I bear witness to myself, you will not accept it as true. He's not saying it isn't true. It's just that you won't accept it as true. But there are other witnesses as well. Yes, he bears witness to himself, but that's not the only witness. He's got four other witnesses to claim when it comes to his deity. Verse 32, there is another that beareth witness of me. And I know that the witness which he witnesseth of me is true. Now right here, Jesus doesn't tell us who he's referring to. He lists four witnesses: John the Baptist, his works, the Father, and the Scripture. But he doesn't tell us which one this is. You remember in the Old Testament, it took two or three witnesses to establish the truth of any witness. Two or three. If a man blasphemed, God said he should be stoned with stones. But how's anybody going to know whether he really blasphemed? One witness wasn't enough. There had to be two, at least two, preferably three. And of course, there are several passages where this is revealed. Deuteronomy 17, Numbers 35. All right, Jesus is going to give four. And he says one of them really is the greatest. I know one, he says, that bears witness of me, another. And this witness is true. I don't know who he is referring to. Most would think he's referring to John the Baptist, since that's the first one he lists in his list of four. But my personal opinion is he's referring to the Father. And I'll tell you why I think that. Over in John chapter 8 and verse 17, Jesus says something very similar to this. John 8:17. It is also written in your law that the testimony of two men is true. Okay, he's still claiming two witnesses, you see. I am one that beareth witness of myself, and the Father that sent me beareth witness of me. I think the Lord Jesus is referring to the witness of the Father. But anyway, whatever they thought, John the Baptist, the Father, or whatever, Jesus is going to give them now four witnesses to his deity. The first one, verse 33, John 5, John the Baptist. You sent unto John, and he bore witness unto the truth. But I receive not testimony from man, but these things I say that you might be saved. He was a burning and shining light, and ye were willing for a season to rejoice in his light. All right, witness number one comes to the stand, and he's John the Baptist. Let's look at his witness again. We studied it, but let's look at it in this context. John chapter 1, verse 19. And this is the witness of John. Here it is. Now, Jesus claimed this witness. Let's go back and hear the witness testify for himself. This is the witness of John, when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who art thou?" And he says he's not the Christ. He's the one who comes before the Christ, prepares the way for him. He it is, verse 27, who coming after me is preferred before me. Well, who is he? Verse 29. The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, "Behold the Lamb of God, who taketh away the sin of the world." Jesus is the Lamb of God. And in case the witness is not clear from verse 29, skip down to verse 34. And I saw and bore witness, John says, that this is the Son of God. All right, witness number one, John the Baptist. He bore testimony to the fact that this one, Jesus, was the Son of God. Now, verse 34 of John 5, Jesus is saying, I don't really need the testimony of men. He's saying, I will not receive the testimony, but I don't really need it. But I'm using it for your benefit, he says, that you may be saved. All right, you don't believe my word? Okay. Listen to the word of John the Baptist. God revealed it to him supernaturally. God told you through John that I am his son. Now believe in me and you'll be saved. I don't need the testimony of men, but for your sakes, that you might be saved, I'm revealing this testimony to you. And John was a burning and shining light, he says in verse 35. He attracted multitudes of people to him. And you rejoiced in his light, in the light you received from John for a while. You listened to him preach and it sounded good to you. But you weren't willing to receive John's testimony concerning me. That's what Jesus is saying here. You were willing for a season to rejoice in his light, but you wouldn't remain in that light, and you wouldn't acknowledge that he was testifying to me. All right, witness number one, John the Baptist. Witness number two, verse 36, Jesus works. But I have a greater witness than that of John. For the works which the Father hath given me to finish, the same works that I do bear witness of me, that the Father hath sent me. No one has ever done the works which Jesus Christ did when he was on the face of this earth. No one. And they reveal something about him. His works give testimony to him. Nicodemus, that famous ruler of the Jews in John chapter 3 and verse 2, admitted that Jesus' works revealed something about him. Remember that? When he came to Jesus by night, John 3, verse 2, he said, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God. All right, Nicodemus, how did you know that Jesus was a teacher come from God? Because no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Nicodemus admitted that his miracles at least prove he was a great teacher come from God. They really prove more than that. John the Apostle tells us what they prove in the great verse of Scripture toward the end of this book that reveals why he wrote the book. Remember John 20, verse 30 and 31? But many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. These miracles, these works, bear witness to the fact that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one of God, yes, the very Son of God, and that by believing in him you might have eternal life. If you haven't believed in him, I would certainly encourage you to do it tonight, because it's the only place you can find life. The only way you can be assured of eternal life. And the works that Jesus did bear testimony to his person. He is the Son of God. Verses 37 and 38. Witness number three. The Father. Verse 37. And the Father himself, who hath sent me, hath borne witness of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his shape. But ye have not, and ye have not his word abiding in you. For whom he hath sent, him ye believe not. Now I would think, I can't prove this, but it would seem to me that Jesus is referring to the day of his baptism. This is when the Father spoke, when the Father himself bore testimony to the Son. He spoke in a great voice out of heaven and said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And others heard the voice and bore testimony to the fact that God the Father himself said this was his Son. That was the witness of the Father. They refused to listen. They didn't hear the voice of God. They didn't want to hear the voice of God. If they were there that day, they closed their ears to it. They have never heard God's voice, Jesus said. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form. They didn't know him. They refused to listen. They gave so much diligence to the Word, to the Scriptures, but they didn't even have the Scriptures in their hearts, or they would have believed in Jesus Christ. You have not his Word abiding in you, he says. For whom he hath sent, him ye believe not. No wonder these Jews wanted to kill him. Well, he spoke rather straightforwardly to them. He didn't mince any words. He didn't beat around the bush. There wasn't anything namby-pamby about Jesus Christ, I'll tell you. He put it right to them. You say you believe in God, you spend so much time studying His Word, you don't even have His Word abiding in you. Because if you did, you'd trust me. You'd put your faith in me. He lays it right on. And there's a witness number four in verse 39. It's the Scriptures. His mention of the Word in verse 38 brings him to this witness. Search the Scriptures, he says. For in them you think you have eternal life? Fine. But the Scriptures are they which testify of me, and you will not come to me, that you might have life. All right, now the mention of the Word turns Christ to the use of the Word as a witness to himself. And he's saying, you've trusted in the Scriptures. You believe the Scriptures. You think that the Scriptures are the key to eternal life. All right, that's good. There's nothing wrong with that. Jesus is not rebuking them. Search the Scriptures. For you know that in the Scriptures you'll find eternal life. But, here's the thing you've missed. The Scriptures testify of me. Witness number four, the Word of God. The whole Old Testament is filled with Jesus Christ. He's there in type or in symbol. It's hard to read a page of the Old Testament without seeing something that prefigures, looks forward to, typifies or symbolizes the Lord Jesus Christ. Read through the law of Moses and all the instructions for the tabernacle and the priesthood and the feasts and the offerings, and over again you'll see things that look forward to the Lord Jesus Christ. Read the stories of the Old Testament and you'll see things that picture the Lord Jesus, like the one we studied when we were in John chapter 3. There was that plague of poisonous serpents in the wilderness, and the people were dying. God told Moses to put a bronze serpent up on a pole, and anybody who looked at it would live. Why did God do that? He did it to look forward to His Son. And the Lord Jesus gives us the fulfillment of that type in John chapter 3. And He says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth on Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And another type of the Lord Jesus in the Old Testament is revealed to us. Types and symbols and figures. But that's not all. There are many, hundreds, literally hundreds of direct prophecies concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, just read the book of Isaiah alone and see scores of them. Like Isaiah 7:14, he'll be born of a virgin. Isaiah 9:6 and 7, he'll be the God in flesh. The mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. He'll be sitting someday on the throne of David. Isaiah 53 reveals His death in detail and a word about His resurrection. Many, many prophecies, direct prophecies of the Lord Jesus. Search the Scriptures, Jesus. In them you think you have eternal life. They are they which testify of me. But you won't come. You just refuse to come to me for eternal life, Jesus says. How foolish they were. When they had the testimony of Jesus Christ before them, His own word, the testimony of John the Baptist, a man who many of them respected, the witness of His works, the audible voice of God the Father thundering out of heaven, and the Scriptures themselves. Five witnesses when you count His own. And yet, they refuse to believe Him. I hope there wouldn't be one single person in this room tonight who would be as foolish as these religious leaders of Jesus' day and refuse to believe Him in view of the evidence. And of course, the greatest evidence of all is what we celebrated last Lord's Day, and that's the fact that He's alive. The resurrection is the most important single fact in the Christian faith, because it verifies the reality and truthfulness of it all. And if Christ be not raised from the dead, we are yet in our sins. But the fact that the tomb is empty, and the fact that there's never been a question about the empty tomb. I read an article this week of a history professor who did some thorough historical research. And he said there is not one single verifiable testimony in the first four centuries of the church that the tomb still had a body in it Easter morning. Not one. There are people who try to explain the missing body in some ridiculous way, like the Jews stole it, or the disciples stole it, or some such thing. I mean, they try to explain away the empty tomb. But there's nobody, not one historical reference, disputes the empty tomb. And of course, there hasn't been one sensible explanation of that empty tomb ever offered, except that Jesus Christ is alive. And that's the greatest witness of all. And I don't know how anyone can examine the evidence for the resurrection and still reject Jesus Christ as their Savior. But I guess there are some as foolish in our day as the scribes and Pharisees of Jesus' day. Verse 41, I receive not honor from men, but I know you, that you have not the love of God in you. Now Jesus is not saying these things with a selfish desire for them to honor him. He's saying them because he knows their hearts. You're not honoring me, he says. I don't receive honor from men. You're not honoring me. And that's an evidence of the fact that God doesn't dwell in your hearts. His love is not at home in your hearts. You need to be saved. I know you. What penetrating words. Jesus Christ speaks them today with the same power and effectiveness. I know you. He knows our hearts. He knows the hypocrisy that's there. He knows the pretense. He knows the sin and selfishness and ego and pride. He knows us, just as he knew them. I know you, he says. And in their case, he says, I know that you have not the love of God in you. They don't know God's love because they don't know God's Son. Verse 43, I am come in my Father's name, and you receive me not. If another shall come in his own name, him you'll receive. How can you believe who receive honor of one another and seek not the honor that cometh from God only? You know, that's really an interesting and penetrating thought. Jesus Christ says, you'll honor each other. Somebody comes in his own name, claims to be some great prophet or God himself, and people flock to hear him and to believe in him. You know, the Maharishi, he says he's God. Thousands of people flock to him. Here's a man with no evidence whatsoever to prove it. Claims he's God's spokesman, and many people believe him. See, any man or woman can make some ridiculous pronouncement, and somebody will believe him. You know, there's a fool born every minute. Somebody will believe him. And he can set up some new religion, and people flock to it. Pour money into his coffers. Unbelievable. But you present indisputable evidence for the person of Jesus Christ, for his deity, for his resurrection, and people turn away from it. They don't want to hear about it. They want praise from one another, but as Jesus says, they care not for the favor that comes from God alone. And of course, that favor comes from trusting God's Son as our Savior. It comes from being saved. Those who know the Lord Jesus have favor from God. We are of all people most favored. And all we have to do is stop for a few moments and begin to recount our blessings. We'll have to agree to that. And that's exactly what Jesus is referring to. We get honor and favor from God alone, but it comes from trusting his Son. Verse 45, do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one that accuseth you, even Moses, in whom you trust. For had you believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote of me. But if you believe not his writings, how shall you believe my words? He was talking to people who really believed Moses. Moses was their man. Moses is the most revered man among Jews today, even more than Abraham, believe it or not. Moses is the man they appeal to establish their thoughts and ideals and ideas and tenets for their religion. Moses is God's man for them. All right, you believe in Moses? How come you don't believe Moses' words? Jesus says. Say, this sounds like a good passage for witnessing to Jews, doesn't it? Because they believe Moses' words. If you really believed Moses, you would have believed me. You say you believe Moses, but you really don't. Wow. Now, what's Jesus referring to? Well, I have to say, I don't know for sure, but I do know there are a number of prophecies concerning Jesus Christ in the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament, written by Moses. Maybe you'd like to look at just a few. Maybe you could use these when sharing the person of Christ with a Jewish person who's open and willing to listen. You believe Moses? Let's look at what Moses said. Genesis 3:15 is the first one. And I will put enmity between thee, that is Satan, and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, and he shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. The first prophecy of Jesus Christ in the Bible. He's going to receive a temporary wound from the hand of Satan, but he will inflict a mortal wound, a deadly wound, on the head of Satan. And so we have a prophecy of the cross, where Satan thought he'd won the day, but his own doom was sealed because God laid on his son in those moments the sins of the world. Turn over to Genesis 22, verse 18. God says to Abraham, Genesis 22:18, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. How could all nations of the earth be blessed except one come, who can provide a payment, an atonement for the sins of the whole world? It's the only way. And that's exactly what Jesus claimed to do. He said, he came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. Genesis 49, verse 10, that great prophecy from the lips of dying Jacob to his son Judah. Genesis 49:10. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. Messiah shall come of the tribe of Judah. And Jesus did. And the angel himself announced that he would sit on the throne of David to order it and establish it from henceforth even forever. He was the one whom Jacob looked forward to. Shiloh, the peacemaker, the one to whom the right to rule belongs. Another prophecy concerning the Lord Jesus. And then there's Balaam's prophecy Moses revealed to us in Numbers 24. Numbers 24:17. That old pagan soothsayer got a revelation from the one true and living God. Numbers 24:17. I shall see him, he says, but not now. I shall behold him, but not near. There shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel, and shall smite the corners of Moab, and destroy all the children of Sheth. There he is again, that scepter, the ruler, the king. And they acclaimed him as king. Hosanna to the king who comes in the name of the Lord. They said they were right. He was their king. Here are five, or four, definite prophecy. Oh, there is another one. I knew there were five. Deuteronomy 18, verses 15 to 18. Deuteronomy 18:15. And the Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me. Moses is saying that. It's going to be someone like me, Moses says. And unto him shall you hearken, according to all that thou desirest of the Lord thy God in Horeb in the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, neither let me see this great fire any more, that I die not. And the Lord said unto me, they have well spoken that which they have spoken. I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren, like unto thee, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. And it shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him. Another prophecy of Jesus Christ. A prophet like unto Moses. Now, these are only the direct references in the Pentateuch to Jesus. There are many, many others by type and symbol and figure. But here are five direct prophecies looking forward to the coming of this one. Search the scriptures. They testify of me. You believe Moses? All right. You say you believe Moses. You really don't, because Moses testified of me. And if you believe not his writings, how shall you believe my words? Well, we have about 15 minutes. Maybe we can do the next paragraph, all right? Turn back now in your Bible, please, to Matthew chapter 12, where the next thing in chronological order in the life of Christ occurs. Of course, if you have a harmony of the Gospels, you just turn a page, and you're there. Paragraph 50, another Sabbath controversy in the grain fields. Matthew chapter 12, verse 1. At that time, Jesus went on the Sabbath day through the grain fields, and his disciples were hungry and began to pluck the ears of grain and to eat. Now Jesus is on his way back to Galilee. He'd healed the lame man by the pool in Jerusalem. We're not told whether this incident occurred in Judea or in Galilee, but he's on his way home. The Pharisees are nearby. They always are. They seem to be hounding him now, looking for something to criticize. And they found it. The Lord Jesus is walking through a grain field, probably not a corn field, as the King James Version says, but a grain field, as the New Scofield retranslates it. In all probability, a wheat field. Now, they weren't walking right through the middle of the field. They were walking along the edge of the field on a path, which was declared to be a public right-of-way. Every farmer had to set some of his land aside for public right-of-way, just as we have to do that today. We have a piece of land and somebody owns one beyond it, we have to give them right-of-way to it. Right? That was the way the law was in Jesus' day as well. They were walking alongside a grain field on a public right-of-way, and as they walked, they plucked heads of grain, probably wheat, as I said, and they rub them together in their hands. Luke chapter 6 and verse 1 says this, in case you think I'm just making this up. Sometimes I get comments on green slips about reading things in or dramatizing things, but it says so right here. There was a man there. Now, wait a minute. No, I got the wrong paragraph. Came to pass on the Sabbath that he was going through the grain fields. His disciples plucked the ears of corn and did eat, rubbing them in their hands. Okay, they rubbed the heads of the wheat together, separating the grain from the chaff. Then they blew on them. The chaff blew away, and what they had was pure grain left in their hands. And they would eat it, and it would provide nourishment for them. Right, so they were rubbing the wheat, separating the grain from the chaff, and eating it. Now, they did this because they were hungry. They weren't trying to stir up trouble. They weren't just doing this so the Pharisees would say, "Ha ha, you know, you're doing something on Sabbath, it's wrong." No. They were hungry. They needed to eat. And the law gave them a perfect right to do this. Maybe you thought when we read that passage that these disciples were stealing wheat, you know. And we would look at it that way. If somebody's walking past our property and reaches over and picks an orange, we'd probably say, "Hey, you know, get out of there. They're my oranges." Well, that wasn't true in Jesus' day. People had a right to the oranges beside the road in Jesus' day. The law gave them that right. It's back in Deuteronomy 23, 25. If you want to see the law, Deuteronomy 23, 25. "When thou comest into the standing grain of thy neighbor, then thou mayest pluck the ears with thine hand, but thou shalt not move a sickle into thy neighbor's standing grain." All right, you got the picture? You're standing there talking to your neighbor, and you're in his grain field. God says, according to the law, you have every right to pick the grain and eat it. Now, when you bring a sickle into your neighbor's cornfield, you're overstepping the bounds. That's no deal on that. You know, what you can eat when you're there, you can have, you know, all you can eat for a dollar. You know, all you can eat while you're there, but no sacks and no sickles. Okay. Now, the same thing was true in a vineyard. Other passages of Scripture tell you, you can go into a vineyard, you can eat all the grapes you can hold, but no sacks with you. You're not allowed to carry any out. Okay. That was the deal. It was perfectly permissible. What these disciples were doing was acceptable according to the law. But, and it's a big but to those Jews, what was permissible any other day was not necessarily permissible on the Sabbath day. Verse 2, when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto him, behold, thy disciples do that which is not lawful to do on the Sabbath day. Now, they've got to be kidding. I mean, a guy can't pick a little grain and rub it in his hands, blow the chaff away and eat it on the Sabbath day? Well, that's what they said. As we well know from some other things that I've read to you, the Pharisees carried some of these laws to ridiculous extremes. They prohibited anything that even suggested work on the Sabbath day. The law said they weren't to carry a burden. Well, the Jews felt it was necessary to define a burden. And they decided, the rabbis decided, and put in the Talmud and the Mishnah and passed down generation after generation, that a burden was anything that weighed as much as 2 dried figs. It doesn't weigh very much. But that was the burden. And you were allowed to carry more than 2 dried figs on the Sabbath day. By their ridiculous definitions, the disciples were guilty of 4 offenses. Now get this. 4 infractions of the law. You know what they were doing? Number 1, they were reaping, picking the grain. Number 2, they were threshing. They were rubbing the grain in their hands. Number 3, they were winnowing. They blew the chaff away. And number 4, they were preparing meals on the Sabbath day. You weren't allowed to do that. You had to prepare your meals on Friday night for all day Saturday. So they were breaking 4 laws of the Sabbath. Reaping, threshing, winnowing, and preparing meals. And so the Lord's going to meet some criticism here for the action of his disciples on the Sabbath day. And he's going to answer the criticism with a 4-fold argument. And the first argument is from the experience of David. Verse 3. But he said unto them, have you not read what David did when he was hungry, and they that were with him? How he entered into the house of God and did eat the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, neither for them that were with him, but only for the priests. Jesus says, now wait a minute. I want to remind you of something that happened in the Old Testament. Do you remember when David was fleeing from the wrath of Saul? And he was hungry and near exhaustion, and the men that were with him had no food to eat. And David stopped at the tabernacle where the high priest was, and he said, please give us something to eat. The high priest said, we don't have any food here except this food that's on the table of showbread. And it's bread. It was a week old. Bread was replaced every week. That's what the priests ate. You know, they didn't have it too good. Their bread was sitting out on that table for a whole week before they got to eat it. But it was reserved for the priests. Nobody else was supposed to eat it. It was holy bread, and it was supposed to be for the nourishment of the priests. Well, the priest didn't have any other food. And you go back and read that story in 1 Samuel 21, verses 1 to 6, you'll see that the high priest says to David, if the men who are with you are holy, and your lives are right with God, and there's no sin in your lives, I'll let you eat it. It wasn't made for you, it was made for the priest. God said for the priest to eat it, but I'll let you do it. Because human need is more important than rituals and religious regulations. God's interested in meeting human needs. And that even supersedes religious regulations. David's not condemned for this act. God doesn't condemn him. The high priest doesn't condemn him. Jesus doesn't condemn him. What he did was perfectly in order. And the scripture gives testimony to it. It was an exception to the regulation. But God makes exceptions sometimes to meet human needs. That's kind of a interesting thought. I think we have to be careful how far we carry it. I think we need to let God carry it as far as he wants in his word, but let's be careful about us making exceptions to the things God demands of our lives. Sometimes people use that passage to justify sin in their lives. Be careful about that. But Jesus can do it. He's the Son of God. All right? That's experience argument number 1, the experience of David. Number 2, verse 5. Or have you not read in the law how that on the Sabbath days the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? But I say unto you that in this place is one greater than the temple. Now, what's this argument all about? Well, the simple fact of the matter is the priests worked harder on the Sabbath day than on any other day of the week. If anybody bore a burden on the Sabbath day, they did. They killed more animals. They lifted them up on the altar. They kindled more fires. They work from morning till night on the Sabbath day. Now, if God said don't work on the Sabbath day, what about those priests? They worked. Kind of like a pastor on Sunday, you know. That's what everybody says, isn't it? It's the only day he works. Boy, what a job, you know. 6 days off and he works one day. Well, it isn't quite like that, but that's the day that he works the hardest in all probability. And that's the day that, or the Sabbath day, not Sunday, the Sabbath day was the day the priest worked the hardest. In other words, the laws of the Sabbath give way to the higher matters of worshiping the Lord. That's really the important thing. And Jesus says there's even a higher authority to reckon with than the temple and worship. And that's down in verse 8 we get to it. That's himself. But he doesn't get there yet. He just says there's a higher authority to reckon with. I say there's one greater than the temple in this place. They might not have gotten the point yet, but they will. Verse 7, argument number 3. But if ye had known what this meaneth, I will have mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. All right, this argument comes from Hosea chapter 6 and verse 6. God says, you know, I'd rather have mercy than sacrifices. What I really want is, I want you to show mercy. So here Jesus appeals, thirdly, to the Old Testament prophets. The first, the experience of David. The second, the priests in the temple. Third, the Old Testament prophets. Hosea reveals there's something more important than legal technicalities, and that is showing mercy. Incidentally, this is the second time already in the life of Christ, as we've studied it, that Jesus appeals to this verse in Hosea chapter 6 and verse 6 about showing mercy. What God is looking for is hearts of love and kindness, hearts concerned for the needs of other people. Back in chapter 9 of Matthew, he said something very similar to this in another Sabbath controversy. The point is, God's looking for kindness and love. Carefully adhering to prescribed religious regulations with a cold and indifferent heart, with a lack of concern for the needs of people, is just so much empty hypocrisy. God is merciful, and he expects his children to be merciful and to show mercy on people. We need to take that to heart. We need to be more concerned about love and kindness and mercy, about reclaiming people from sin, than punishing them for their sin. We need to be very careful about that, because that's what Jesus seems to be communicating here. No amount of religious observances and duties can compensate for a lack of love and kindness and concern toward other people in need. No amount of religious service can compensate for a lack of mercy. I guess the Pharisees would rather see somebody starve than see one of their religious laws bent just a little bit. And people who would rather see somebody starve to death than bend one of their religious regulations just a trifle doesn't know anything about God's love. That's what Jesus is saying here. In fact, that's exactly what he said in the last paragraph. You remember back in John 5, he said, "You have not the love of God in you." Demonstration of it. The fact that they'd rather see the disciples starve than rub a few grains of wheat together in their hand and get some nourishment from it on the Sabbath day. What a sad substitute for a personal relationship with a living God. Mark adds an interesting note that Matthew and Luke both omit. In Mark chapter 2 and verse 27, Jesus said unto them, "The Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath, so that the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. What a great quotation that is. God instituted the Sabbath day to enjoy, to provide diversion from physical labor, to provide opportunities for undivided attention to spiritual matters, to be uplifted in our spirits by unhindered communion with the Lord. It was to be a day of blessing, not a day of burden, not a day when we'd be all burdened down with nitty-gritty rules and regulations, but a time when our spirits would be drawn to our God. God didn't make it to enslave man and burden him down. He made it for his blessing. And they had it all backwards. But most important of all, in verse 8 of John or Matthew 12, the fourth argument after David and the priests and Hosea 6, the most important of all is the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath day. See, Jesus Christ is the Messiah, the Son of God, God in flesh, co-equal with the Father. And he has authority even over the Sabbath. He can permit his disciples to do anything he wants on the Sabbath day. He made the Sabbath. He's Lord of the Sabbath. And even if the first three arguments were invalid, this one is enough to justify the disciples' actions. Though he calls himself the Son of Man here, it's another obvious assertion of his deity. He claims to be the Lord of the Sabbath. If he's the Lord of the Sabbath, he has a right to be Lord of our lives as well. And probably in many of our lives, there are things that we're Lord of. Things we haven't really yielded to him, surrendered to his control. Areas of our lives we're still holding back. Things we're doing or things we're not doing that we could be doing for his glory. He's not Lord of that area yet. Let's make him Lord. If he's Lord of the Sabbath, he has a right to be Lord of our lives. Let's pray.